Good morning. My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC, not here of Tanggerang, but in Jakarta. But it's my privilege to preach the Word of God to us this morning. If you're new to our church, or you've just been away for some time, we're glad that you're here today. Fantastic time to join. We're actually wrapping up our sermon series called That You May Believe. That You May Believe. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the ground for our faith in part one, receiving the gospel. Last week, we looked at the reliability of our faith in part two, so that you will know. And then today, we're going to close out by looking at the evidence of our faith in part three, seeing transformed lives. So let's get right into today's sermon, seeing transformed lives. So again, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the ground for our faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins. We said that the gospel is, in a nutshell, about God, man, Christ, and then our response. God, man, Christ, and our response. So let's say I believe that gospel. That's what I understand it, and I say that's what I believe. How can others then know that I really am a Christian? How can I really know that I'm really a Christian? You know, should they just take my word for it? Should I just take my own word for it? You know, Jesus himself says that my word alone is not enough. He says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" In other words, it is very possible to be fully convinced in my own mind that I am a Christian and yet not actually be one. You know, my word alone, no matter how sincere it may be, is not enough to show that I really am a follower of Christ. So what should I look for? You know, what evidence of genuine faith should I look for? In short, we look for transformed lives. Transformed lives. Mike McKinley, author of this book, Am I Really a Christian?, writes this: "What constitutes reliable evidence of regeneration? I want to look at five things that the Bible says will always accompany true conversion. If you have these things, you have firm evidence of God's regenerating work in your life. If these things are absent, you have reason to be concerned. Belief in true doctrine. You're not a Christian just because you like Jesus. Hatred for sin in your life. You're not a Christian if you enjoy sin. Perseverance over time. You're not a Christian if you don't persist in the faith. Love for other people. You're not a Christian if you don't have care and concern for other people. Freedom from love of the world. You're not a Christian if the things of the world are more valuable to you than God. Remember that God is the cause of our salvation. There's no doubt about that. You cannot save yourself by good works or hard effort. Remember, our natural state is spiritual death. We cannot do anything to bring ourselves to life. God brings about our salvation. This means that the good works that we hope and expect to see in our lives can never be the cause of our salvation. Our goal in this book, in other words, is not to ask whether we have done enough to earn God's love and favor. Instead, our goal is to begin learning how to look for the evidence that God has done his mighty work in our lives. So yes, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But that grace and faith will transform our lives. That grace and faith will not just be what we profess, but it will be what we prove through our lives. Our transformed lives will be evidence for our genuine faith in Jesus Christ. So the one thing for today is look for transformed lives as evidence for genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Look for transformed lives as evidence for genuine faith in Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 10. So we know, just a little bit of context before we jump into this passage, this letter from the Apostle Paul written to the Thessalonian believers. We know from Acts chapter 17 that during Paul's second missionary journey, after Paul and Silas were released from prison in the city of Philippi, they continued through the province of Macedonia to its capital city, Thessalonica. There, they preached the gospel, people came to believe in Jesus Christ, and a church was started. But then a riot broke out shortly afterwards. Some of the new Thessalonian believers were dragged before the city authorities and accused of disturbing the peace. And as a result of that disturbance, Paul and Silas were forced to leave the city of Thessalonica earlier than they wanted to. They had only been there for anywhere between 1 month to a few months, and then they were forced to leave, leaving behind very new believers in Jesus Christ to be on their own in that city of Thessalonica. And then later, Paul sent Timothy to see how the Thessalonian believers were doing. And then when Timothy came back, he told a good report. They're doing well. And Paul wrote this letter, 1 Thessalonians, to them 4 to 6 months after he was forced to leave them. So these are still pretty new believers that he's writing to. And you see his joy and the assurance of salvation that he has for them. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 10. This is what the Word of God says. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's the word of God. So there's actually a lot that we can say about this passage, but we're going to try to keep it as focused as we can. We're going to look at this passage in five parts, loosely following those five biblical evidences of true conversion stated in McKinley's book, Am I Really a Christian? So first, we see a laboring love for one another, verses 2 to 3. Second, we see belief in the true gospel, verses 4 to the first part of verse 5. Third, we'll see prevailing joy amidst affliction, the second part of verse 5 to verse 8. Fourth, we'll look at repentance from idolatry, verse 9. And lastly, we'll look at steadfast hope in Christ's return, verse 10. So first, genuine faith in Jesus Christ should evidence laboring love for one another. Again, verses 2 to 3 say this, for we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So after greeting them, Paul starts his letter to the Thessalonian believers with saying that him and his companions were thankful as they remember these three things: work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So those three words, faith, love, and hope, should sound very familiar to you if you've been reading through your New Testament, because you find them everywhere put together. In fact, Paul's going to mention this triad, faith, love, and hope, again in this very letter. And generally, when it's mentioned, it's understood as faith in Christ, love for one another, and hope in Christ's second coming when we experience the fullness of our salvation. So why are they always or constantly mentioned together? Because faith, love, and hope are considered to be a brief definition of true Christianity, as John Calvin would say, or a shorthand summary of the essentials of Christianity. In other words, if you're a Christian, then these three things will be evident in your life. Faith, hope, and love. Faith in Christ, love for one another, hope for Christ's second coming. In fact, you could say that all the evidences of true conversion that we're looking at in this passage could really be summed up in just these three things. But how can a person know that they really have faith, love, and hope? You know, Paul saw that they were evident in the Thessalonian believers in their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't just say they had faith, love, and hope, but Paul and his companions saw in the way that they lived their lives that they had faith, love, and hope. Since we're going to look at work of faith and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ later in this passage, we're going to focus here on labor of love for this first part. So labor is a strong word. If I say I'm laboring at something, it's not just work, but it's strenuous work. To labor is to go through hardship and discomfort. And to love someone, especially consistently, and especially when you've hurt one another along the way, is hard. It's uncomfortable and requires great effort. It doesn't just happen. In other words, it's laborious. It requires labor. Paul doesn't just have in mind general love, though. but he is remembering their labor of love. So what labor of love is he remembering? He writes later in the same letter, chapter 4, verse 9 to 12, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So a few things to notice here. First, the Thessalonians were taught by God to love one another. You know, that could have been the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. But it was probably more specifically what Jesus commanded them, this new commandment that he gave his followers. Love one another just as Christ has loved us. And by our love for one another, all people would know that we are his disciples. So what they were taught by God was not just love your neighbor as yourselves, even though that's the second greatest command, but they were taught more specifically, love one another as Christ has loved you and gave himself up for you. It was to be self-sacrificial love. Second, notice who they are helping. They're not just helping one another in Thessalonica, their own city, their own church, but they're helping all the brothers throughout Macedonia, their entire province. Was it because they just had so much money lying around that they could help and support these believers? That's really unlikely, because Paul instructed them to continue to work with their hands to earn a living. And later in 2 Corinthians, another letter that Paul wrote to a different church in Corinth, he shared about how the Macedonian churches begged him to give towards their fellow Christians in Jerusalem, even though they themselves were described as in extreme poverty. So these Macedonian Christians, likely including these very Christians in Thessalonica, were not wealthy people, but they were generous people, not because they had a lot of money, but because they had a lot and experienced a lot of the grace from Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus gave of himself sacrificially for them, so they gave of themselves sacrificially to care not only for themselves, not only for one another in their own church in Thessalonica, but even for all the brothers in need throughout Macedonia, the entire province. You know, that was their labor of love. You know, in the case of the Thessalonian believers, it was a literal labor of love. They worked especially hard with their hands to earn a living. And not just to earn a living, but even in their poverty, they worked hard so that they could give more to other people so they could tangibly experience their love and show their love for one another. And their tangible love for one another was clear evidence that God's love abided in them. It was laborious. You know, for us, we have our congregational retreat coming up at the beginning of February next year. And, you know, we just announced it. We recently opened up registration, and this is a great opportunity to either give or receive this labor of love towards one another. You know, if you're able and willing to contribute more to help our fellow members in need of financial assistance, even if it requires some sacrifice, please do so. And if you're a covenant-signing member of our church and finances are an issue for you, please just mark that on the registration form, contribute whatever you can, and we will fully support you as a church, because family takes care of family. You know, you're not a burden in any way, but we love you as your spiritual family. We want you to be there as a member of our church to experience God with us as your spiritual family. You know, that should be the heart of every believer. I mean, this is just the congregational church. I mean, but in all facets of our lives, if there's any person in financial need or any need whatsoever, as their fellow members, as their fellow family members, we do whatever we can. We labor to help them, provide for them, not just materially. I mean, that's one example here that Paul remembers, but in any way as a church, emotionally, building them up spiritually, helping them even in mental health issues, walking alongside our members, laboring to love them as Christ has loved us. You know, when God's love abides in us, we cannot close our heart against our brother or sister in Christ. But we will work hard. We will labor to provide for him or her in whatever way that we can. That's our labor of love. You know, I've had the privilege to be on both ends of this on many facets. I'm just going to mention one financially, but I've experienced this all throughout my Christian life. People walking alongside me, providing for me, helping me. You know, I remember in my early years here in Indonesia, when I was living right here in Karawaci, there was a period of time where I was quite low on funds. And someone in our church, he or she, I actually don't know who it is, I don't think they knew about it. But then another member of our church just handed me an envelope one day with a month's worth of rent in it, saying that it was from an anonymous member of our church who just felt like God wanted him or her to give it to me. And, you know, I was so thankful. You know, I was wondering, like, how am I going to pay rent? You know, how am I going to live? And I praise God for it. I didn't know who it was. I thank God. I praise God for providing for me through this member. I've also had the privilege to give to others inside and outside of our church. And I've seen how they also have had a very similar response. They praise God for it. They thank God for providing for them. It doesn't matter who it's from, but God used me in certain contexts to provide for them. So whether in receiving or giving this labor of love, God is glorified. And in that, we rejoice. And that's exactly what Paul and his companions did. They rejoiced and they were thankful to God. You know, it's interesting. They don't say, we thank you always. They say, we give thanks to God in prayer because ultimately it was God who brought about the transformation in their lives. It was God who gave them their faith expressed in their laborious, in their work. It was God who gave them the love expressed in labor. It was God who gave them the hope expressed in them remaining steadfast. So from start to finish, it was God's grace in their lives. And Paul and his companions were seeing that evident in the Thessalonian believers. And so they rejoiced. And they gave thanks to the source of it all, God, because they saw him at work in their lives. So first, genuine faith in Jesus Christ should evidence laboring love for one another. And second, genuine faith in Jesus Christ should evidence belief in the true gospel. Verses 4 to the beginning of verse 5 say this, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Notice Paul's confidence in saying, "We know," knowing that these Thessalonian believers are what he describes as truly brothers, loved by God, and that God has chosen them. You know, the second part literally reads, "We know your election." You know, the doctrine of election essentially teaches that God's decision to save someone does not ultimately depend on anything in that person, but on God's gracious and sovereign choice alone. You know, we're not going to get into all the details of God's election right now because Paul doesn't cover it here. But at this point, I just want us to notice just how startling this is. Paul says, "We know that God has chosen you." How does he know? That's such a powerful statement. What gives him this kind of assurance of their salvation? He says, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So Paul's assurance of their salvation here is entirely centered on the gospel. I mean, he gives many descriptions of how they received it, but it's all centered on the gospel. So first and foremost, they heard the gospel in word. You know, Paul says not only in word, but the fact that they heard the gospel in word is actually very important. We shouldn't skip over that. If someone never hears the message of the gospel, that God is our loving creator and rightful king of our lives, that we are ultimately accountable to, that we are sinners who have rebelled against him and deserve his just judgment for our sin, that Christ died in our place as our substitute, taking on the penalty that we deserve for our sin, and that by faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of our sin, believing in Jesus Christ alone as our Lord and Savior for the rest of our lives, we can know that we have forgiveness and we stand right before God. If someone never hears that gospel, then they cannot be saved. They need to believe in the true gospel, and there is only one gospel. And that's what the Thessalonians believed. That's what they received from Paul and his companions, and that's what they believed. But then Paul goes on to say that the gospel that they received did not just come to them in word, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So that sounds nice, but what does that mean? Later in this letter, Paul says something very similar, and I think it can help bring some clarity. He says in 1 Thessalonians, same letter, next chapter, chapter 2, verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So we can see many parallels here. Both verses are in the context of giving thanks to God, The previous verse says, our gospel came to you. This verse says, you received the word of God, which you heard from us. The previous verse says, not only in word. And this verse says, you accepted it not as the word of men. The previous verse says, but also in power in the Holy Spirit. And this verse says, but as what it really is, the word of God. The previous verse says, and with full conviction. And this verse says, which is at work in you believers. So at least to me, there seems to be three layers of Paul's assurance of their election here. First, they heard the true gospel. That's foundational. Second, they didn't just hear it as the word of men, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, they accepted it for what it really is, the word of God. In other words, God enabled them to believe the gospel. And third, once they believe the gospel, they continue to live out the gospel with full conviction, meaning the gospel continued to be at work in them. They were holding fast to the true gospel. So they heard the true gospel, they believed the true gospel, they held fast to the true gospel. But all of that centers on the fact that it was the true gospel that they heard, the true gospel that they believed, and the true gospel that they held fast to with full conviction. You know, we sometimes might take that for granted, but unfortunately, that's not always the case. People don't always hear the true gospel. They don't always believe in the right gospel. They don't always hold fast with full conviction the right gospel. Kosti Hinn, author of the article, Benny Hinn is my uncle, but prosperity preaching isn't for me. He writes this. Almost 15 years ago, on a shoreline outside of Athens, Greece, I stood confident in my relationship with the Lord and my ministry trajectory. I was traveling the world on a private Gulfstream jet doing gospel ministry and enjoyed every luxury money could buy. Little did I know that this coastline was part of the Aegean Sea, the same body of water that Apostle Paul sailed while spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was just one problem. We weren't preaching the same gospel as Paul. Growing up in the Hinn family empire was like belonging to some hybrid of the rural family and the mafia. Our lifestyle was lavish, our loyalty was enforced, and our version of the gospel was big business. Though Jesus Christ was still part of our gospel, he was more of a magic genie than the King of Kings. Rubbing him the right way by giving money and having enough faith would unlock your spiritual inheritance. God's goal was not his glory, but our gain. His grace was not to set us free from sin, but to make us rich. The abundant life he offered wasn't eternal, it was now. We lived the prosperity gospel. Throughout those years, we faced countless criticisms from both inside and outside the church. At the time, I believed we were being persecuted like Jesus and Paul, and that our critics were just jealous of our blessings. After graduating college and returning home, I met my wife, Christine. I had no idea that God would use her in bringing about my salvation. In fact, my family and I were nervous because she didn't speak in tongues. Then one day she pointed to a verse I had never seen, 1 Corinthians 12:30. Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? I was shaken to the core. There it was, plain as day. Not everybody has to speak in tongues. Soon the domino effect began. Other longstanding beliefs were failing the biblical test. No longer did I believe that God's purpose was to make me happy, healthy, and wealthy. Instead, I saw that he wanted me to live for him, regardless of what I could get from him. I wept bitterly over my participation in greedy ministry manipulation and my life of false teaching and beliefs. And I thank God for his mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. My eyes were completely opened. You know, Kosti was ready to follow his uncle's footsteps and give himself to the pastoral ministry and preaching what he thought was the good news, the gospel of guaranteed health and affluence if you have enough faith, if you give enough money, if you speak in tongues. He was utterly sincere in his belief. But then when he was confronted with the true gospel of Jesus Christ, he realized that his version of the gospel that he had heard, believed, and held fast to with full conviction all his life was no gospel at all. But when it was the true gospel of Jesus Christ that he heard, believed, and held fast to with full conviction, his life was never the same. You know, for some of us, maybe it is the prosperity gospel that we're tempted with, that believing in Jesus will make you happy, wealthy, and healthy right now, that Jesus didn't die to give you heaven or just heaven, but he died to give you heaven on earth and material blessings right now, that if you have enough faith, that you can claim anything in Jesus' name and it will be yours. You know, in many ways, I can understand that. It's very appealing to our fleshly desires, that false gospel. But that's not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And as we'll see in the next section, that doesn't match, this prosperity gospel doesn't match with the prevailing joy in affliction that should characterize every genuine Christian. You know, for some of us, it might not be the prosperity gospel, but it's the therapeutic gospel, you know, that we're tempted with. We talked about this extensively in a couple weeks ago. You know, that my negative thoughts, feelings, circumstances, and experiences are my biggest problems. And that Jesus and the church exist to make me feel loved, significant, validated, entertained, and charged up. You know, that's also very appealing. You know, we supposedly gain all the benefits of salvation to deal with our external problems without having to be confronted with our own sin. That sounds great. But that's not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus calls us to repent of our sin and believe in him. You know, yes, we may have negative thoughts, feelings, circumstances, and experiences, and Jesus does not diminish those things at all. But he puts all those things in proper perspective by telling us that the biggest problem is the fact that we stand as sinners before a holy God. And one day, he will judge us justly for our sin for all of eternity. That's our biggest problem. Everything else is just symptoms of that biggest problem. But God has dealt with our biggest problem by giving himself in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, to stand as our substitute at the cross, taking the penalty for the judgment that we deserve for our sin, if we would only respond in repentant faith, you know, trusting and relying on Christ alone as our Lord and Savior for the rest of our lives. That's the true gospel. So then we need to ask ourselves, if what we heard, believe, and hold fast to with full conviction today really is the true gospel. Maybe we started out with the right gospel. But what we hold on to now is not it. You know, it might be the prosperity gospel, therapeutic gospel, or some other false gospel, but we need to ask ourselves, what is it that I really believe in now? You know, what is of utmost importance is not the sincerity or the strength of our belief, but it's that our belief is in the true gospel. That's what really matters. And like Paul with the Thessalonians, we have good reason to believe that we are genuine believers in Jesus Christ if what we heard was truly the gospel, if what we believed is truly the gospel, and what we're holding on to now with full conviction is truly the gospel. So genuine faith in Jesus Christ should evidence in laboring love for one another, belief in the true gospel, and third, prevailing joy in affliction. The rest of verse 5 to verse 8 says this: "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." So another reason for Paul's assurance of the Thessalonians' election is the fact that they became imitators of Paul and his companions and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we actually see all kinds of imitation here and throughout Paul's writings. And here's just a sampling. Not just here in this passage, but 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." And again, in this very letter, next chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffer the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." So Paul is an imitator of Christ. He calls other believers to imitate him and to imitate God as beloved children. And he specifically says to the Thessalonians that they became imitators of him and his companions, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of all the churches in Judea who have undergone similar suffering, and that they themselves have now become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, their province and the next door province, to imitate them as well. You see imitation all throughout. But this is not a superficial imitation. You know, when I was growing up, one of the worst insults that you could be called was a poser. That's not what he's talking about here. You know, to be a poser meant that you were just posing as something that you really weren't. For example, you might wear hats and jerseys for a particular sports team, or you might wear t-shirts and have CDs of a certain band in your car. But then when someone asked you more specific questions about that sports team or band, "Tell me about that song. You know, what was that score again? Did you watch that game?" They find out and that you really don't know anything about what you're posing as. So externally, you look like a committed fan and follower of that sports team or band. But then internally, there was really no substance. you were a poser. You know, it was a superficial imitating of other true fans and followers. And that is not what Paul is talking about here. We see here in this passage that the primary way that the Thessalonians imitated Paul and his companions and Jesus himself was by receiving the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy and affliction. That's not something that's very superficial. The Thessalonians did not just imitate behavior, but they imitated their lives to the core. In Paul and his companions, they saw examples of what it looked like to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, let's say a kid watches Michael Jordan play basketball, and he's seeing him fly through the air, defying what anyone thought was possible in the game of basketball. You know, there's one type of imitation where that kid then goes out and buys Jordan sneakers, wears Jordan jerseys, watches Jordan play. But there's a much deeper kind of imitation where that kid, having seen what is possible now in the game of basketball that he never thought was possible before, he then commits himself to a new order of life. He now imitates Jordan's training regimen, like his diet, his mentality, how he practices, and he now starts excelling at basketball himself. You know, that's with basketball, but with Paul and the Thessalonians, it was with life. They completely reordered their lives around Christ. The Thessalonians saw lives that seemed to defy what they thought was humanly possible in Paul and his companions. You know, how could they have such joy in affliction? I never thought that was possible. And so they imitated Paul and his companions' training regimen, so to speak, to grow in their deeper intimacy with Christ, so that they too began to experience such joy and affliction in their own lives because they knew Christ like that. You know, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 8, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." You know, that was the kind of life that the Thessalonians saw in Paul and his companions when they were together. And remember, Paul and Silas were just released from prison in Philippi before they went to Thessalonica. And when they were there in Thessalonica, a riot broke out, but this time it was the new Thessalonian believers who were in prison. And when Paul saw that they had imitated the same joy that he had in his affliction, that was evidence that they too had counted everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, their Lord. You know, Brother Yun, a Chinese Christian and the author of this book, The Heavenly Man, he writes this: "Sometimes Western visitors come to China and ask the house church leaders what seminary they attended. We reply jokingly, yet with underlying seriousness, that we have been trained in the Holy Spirit Personal Devotion Bible School, a.k.a. prison, for many years. Sometimes our Western friends don't understand what we mean, because they then ask, what materials do you use in this Bible school? We reply, our only materials are the foot chains that bind us and the leather whips that bruise us. In this prison seminary, we have learned many valuable lessons about the Lord that we could never have learned from a book. We've come to know God in a deeper way. We know his goodness and his loving faithfulness to us. Christians who are in prison for the sake of the Lord are not the ones who are suffering. When people hear my testimony, they often say, 'You must have had a terrible time when you were in prison.' I respond, 'What are you talking about? I was with Jesus and had overwhelming joy and peace in his intimate presence.' The people who really suffer are those who never experience God's presence." You know, I love seminary. I think seminary is great. But going to seminary is not a mark of a genuine believer. A mark of a genuine believer is you have prevailing joy amidst affliction. You know, for us, our loss and suffering may not be imprisonment, but it may be the loss of people's approval. They might ridicule us, slander us, reject us. It may be the loss of material possessions. We might suffer abandonment, abuse, illness, or even death, or it might be something else. You know, the Thessalonians, they actually experienced all of those. And many of our brothers and sisters around the world right now are currently experiencing all of those, which is why we're praying and fasting for them throughout this month of November, because we're called to remember them. But I wonder if part of the point of remembering them is also for us to be inspired and encouraged and challenged by them as we witness their prevailing joy in Christ amidst all the affliction that they're undergoing for his name's sake. You know, that was the effect that the Thessalonians had on all the believers, not just in their city, but in Macedonia, the province, and in Achaia, the neighboring province. Those were two provinces that made up Greece in the Roman Empire. Thessalonica was the capital of the province of Macedonia and was a natural harbor smack in the middle of north, south, east, west trade routes. So it was a bustling commercial city where there was trade and philosophy going back and forth. So what happened in Thessalonica quickly spread throughout all of Greece. And apparently, these Thessalonian believers were living such shocking lives that what was traveling fast from Thessalonica to Macedonia and to Achaia and everywhere was the word of the Lord and their faith in God. Man, I want that to spread. You know, their faith in God, or rather their work of faith in Christ, evidenced in their surpassing joy in Christ amidst affliction, that was going forth everywhere, from Thessalonica onward to the neighboring provinces. You know, people were talking about it all along the trade routes from city to city. They're like, did you hear that? Did you see what they were like? I haven't seen anything like that before. But the Thessalonians made sure that the people knew what or who had transformed their lives. They shared the word of the Lord, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's what was sounding forth. It wasn't just, look how great and different and crazy these Thessalonians are. It's like, wow, look at what Christ did in their lives. The Greek word for sound forth is where we get the English word for echo. So the image that we get is of the gospel sounding forth loudly from Thessalonica, being proclaimed. And then it's echoing throughout the hills and valleys of Macedonia, Achaia, and everywhere beyond. You know, I long for that to be our witness here. That we would be that kind of church. You know, not just going through the motions week after week, but we sound forth through our lives, through our word, through our deed, that Christ is worth everything. And so, not only were the Thessalonians imitating Paul and his companions and Jesus himself, but now they themselves are the example to imitate. All the surrounding believers saw what it looked like in them to live for Jesus in a way that the world could not ignore. You know, generally, every local church and every member of a local church should be example. When people look at the local church and its members, they should see an example and examples of what it means to follow Jesus. You know, that's why we take local church membership so seriously. Because when you become a member of a church, the church is holding you out as an example. Basically saying, if you want to know what it looks like to follow Jesus, look at this person, this member of our church, this representative of Christ, look at him to see what it looks like to follow Jesus. We say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That doesn't mean that we live perfect lives by any means, but it means that Christ and what he did for us on the cross is central to our lives. Our lives are transformed, and we shine that out. We shout that out. We sound forth that out. And one evidence of that is prevailing joy in the midst of affliction, the counting of everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're a Christian, and especially if you're a member of our church, can you say that? Would you want others to imitate your followership of Christ? Can you say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ? When you go through affliction and loss, do you experience the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and the prevailing joy of his presence? If we honestly can't say so, then that should really rattle us. It's meant to rattle us. Rather than trying to hide that, rather than just superficially posing different people around you, look for Christians around you who are living that out and open up to them. Tell them, I struggle with this. You know, I say that I'm a Christian, but honestly, I'm questioning right now. I look at my life, I don't see any of the fruit that I should see. You know, ask them how they are to experience, how do you experience the joy of Christ in the midst of what you're going through? And then imitate their training regimen, so to speak. You know, how they continually run to Christ, apply the gospel to themselves, and grow in deeper intimacy with him so that you also would, by the grace of God, experience such joy in Christ no matter what affliction or loss you go through. And let's not wait for people to ask us. Let's proactively help our brothers and sisters in Christ see and hear what it looks like to have a relationship with Christ in real time. I'm not just talking about your great triumphs from when you first converted. I'm talking about right now when you're struggling. Be transparent about that. In the current suffering and affliction that you're going through, show that. Share that with the people around you. Let them see how you run to Jesus. Let them see how Christ is your all in all. It doesn't make your suffering easy, but you show them how Christ is with you even in the midst of suffering. You know, sometimes just letting people see and hear our lives as we're being transparent about our troubles and how we're running to Christ in real time does more spiritual good to one another than just saying all the right things in a vacuum where they never see you suffer. So genuine faith in Jesus Christ should evidence laboring love for one another, belief in the true gospel, prevailing joy amidst affliction, and fourth, repentance from idolatry. Verse 9 says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So Paul is not only remembering his personal experience with the Thessalonian believers, but now he's hearing reports from other people in different cities about how the Thessalonian believers and their lives have completely transformed, how they have turned to God from idols to serve the living true God. Paul knows that. He was there. But now he's hearing other people testify about that. You know, Mount Olympus is the highest mountain in Greece and was considered to be the home of the 12 Olympians, or the 12 major Greek gods, like Zeus, Hera, Poseidon, Ares, Aphrodite, and so forth. It was one of the most religious sites in Greece, and it was only 50 miles away from Thessalonica, meaning that you could see it from Thessalonica day after day. So as you can imagine, Thessalonica was a place full of idols. The entire culture was steeped in worshiping other gods. But as new followers of Christ, the Thessalonians turned their backs on idolatry that was so prevalent in their culture. From worshiping dead and counterfeit gods, they turned to serve the living and true God. But then turning away from idolatry didn't come without consequences. They suffered for it. Jeffrey Wema and Stephen Bow, two biblical scholars, they write this. "Many sources, both within and without the New Testament, portray the resentment and offense felt by non-Christians when converts to Christianity refused to participate in normal social and cultic activities. The exclusivity of the Christian's religion, their seemingly arrogant refusal to participate in or consider valid the worship of any god but their own, deeply wounded public sensibilities and even led to the charge that they were atheists. Christians became easy targets of blame for earthquakes, floods, agricultural failures, since these and other natural disasters were viewed as punishments from the gods, who felt slighted by this exclusive sect's failure to participate in cultic worship. Family members also felt a strong sense of betrayal over relatives who, on the basis of their newfound faith, broke ancestral traditions and showed an appalling lack of concern for their familial responsibilities." You know, some of us, you know, we've experienced that. We turn our backs from the religion or ideology of our families or our culture, and we felt some of the lashback. You know, some of us have turned our back from literal idols of wood and metal to follow and serve the living and true God in Jesus Christ. And perhaps our family members have not responded very well. They confuse it. They misunderstand it as a lack of concern for family. You know, but whatever we left behind, when we turn away and we start following Christ, we all have to deal with the issue of idolatry. It's not just for the Thessalonians. It's not just from those that come from past religions that worship idols. But all of us, whether idols of wood or idols of the heart, no less have to deal with the real reality and real sinfulness of idols. Tim Keller, author of the article, "How to Talk About Sin in a Postmodern Age," he writes this: "Whatever we worship, we will serve. For worship and service are always inextricably bound together. We are covenantal beings. We enter into covenant service with whatever most captures our imagination and heart. It ensnares us. So every human personality, community, thought form, and culture will be based on some ultimate concern or some ultimate allegiance, either to God or to some God substitute. Individually, we will ultimately look either to God or to success, romance, family, status, popularity, beauty, or something else to make us feel personally significant and secure and to guide our choices. Culturally, we will ultimately look to either God or to the free market, the state, the elites, the will of the people, science and technology, military might, human reason, racial pride, or something else to make us corporately significant and secure and to guide our choices. For example, let's say a person cheats on his income tax form. Why does he do that? Well, you say because he's a sinner. Yes, but why does his sin take this form? Luther's answer would be that the man only cheated because he was making money and possessions and the status and comfort from having more of them more important than God and his favor. Or let's say a person lies to a friend rather than lose face over something she has done. In that case, the underlying sin is making human approval or your reputation more important than the righteousness you have in Christ. The Bible, then, does not consider idolatry to be one sin among many. Rather, all of our failures to trust God wholly or to live rightly are at root idolatry, something we make more important than God. There is always a reason for a sin. Under our sins are idolatrous desires. Sin isn't only doing bad things. It is fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. In other words, all of us are idolaters. For most of us, it's not bad things, but it's very good things that we make ultimate. It's in this sense, for many of us, that we are called to, quote, hate the idols in our lives. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You know, Jesus does not mean to literally actively hate your father and mother. For one of the Ten Commandments is to honor your father and mother. And Jesus, he rightfully affirms that. Rather, Jesus is warning that even good things, very good things, like parents, spouse, children, siblings, can become ultimate and thus idolatrous things in our lives. And we are to, quote, hate all things, even good things, in comparison to our love for Christ. You know, if we are primarily driven by anything, even a good thing, that is not Christ himself, then we're going to be enslaved by that thing, guaranteed. It's going to ultimately show itself to be a cruel master. If you live for beauty, you're going to be crushed by feelings of ugliness. If you live for money and possessions, you will feel like you never have enough. If you live for people's approval, you'll be on a never-ending roller coaster of ups and downs, a slave to the whims of other people's fickle feelings about you. Jesus Christ is not only the living and true God, but he also says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No more up and down like this. In Christ, we are no longer tossed to and fro by the false promises of idols that can never satisfy, that always leave us empty and wanting. But we are finally at rest. Christ is not a cruel master, but he put on a towel and washed his disciples' feet. He made his servants his friends, and he demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. He is a gracious, loving master. He gives us rest. When Christ becomes our all in all, then that puts everything back in its place. When we are fully satisfied in Christ, though we still enjoy his good creation, we are no longer trying to find our identity, joy, and purpose in created things that could never satisfy. John Piper, author of Future Grace, he writes this, sin is what you do when you are not fully satisfied in God. No one sins out of duty. We sin because it holds out some promise of happiness. That promise enslaves us until we believe that God is more to be desired than life itself, which means that the power of sin's promise is broken by the power of God's. All that God promises to be for us in Jesus stands over against what sin promises to be for us without him. Being satisfied with that is what I call faith. So repentance is turning away from idols that hold out false promises that cannot satisfy. And then faith is then turning to serve the living and true God in Christ, the only one who can make good on all those promises to satisfy us. But this repentance and faith is not just a one-time thing. The mark of a genuine believer is a life of continual repentance and faith because we all continue to struggle with sin, and thus we all continue to struggle with idolatry. And in those moments of struggle, we need to continue to exercise repentance from sin and faith in Christ as we continue to apply the gospel to ourselves. But let me just say this. I think many of us confuse what repentance is. Repentance is not as simple as just saying or just going through the motions of saying, I'm sorry. You know, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There is grief involved in the process of repentance. No grief, no real repentance. But we should notice the difference between godly grief and worldly grief. Godly grief produces repentance and rejoicing because you believe that Christ really died for your sin. He really forgave you. And so you can rejoice. Worldly grief produces death or self-condemnation because you do not believe that Christ really died for your sin. You know, we must experience godly grief in order for us to experience true repentance. For godly grief produces repentance. And I'm not talking about just shedding tears or feeling bad that you're caught in outward sin, but feeling grief and hatred for our sin behind the sin, the idolatry that drove us to sin and its damaging effects, knowing that it was a moment where you turned away from the living and true God for empty idols. If you do not grieve your sin, then you have not repented. You know, for many of us, I think we're all too quick to simply just go through the motions of saying sorry and think that we've repented when we feel no real grief or hatred towards our sin. I think part of the reason we experience that is because we don't get past confessing just our behavior to then confessing our idolatrous heart that produces that. We need to get to the roots of our sins and not only see the fact that we sin, but that we are sinful to the core. It's only there that we can truly experience the gospel. Because Christ didn't simply die for the sins that we commit, but he died for us as sinners. I think part of the reason that we don't experience the gospel more regularly is because we remove ourselves from our sin. We treat it as something separate from us. Sin is something that we did, and then Christ died for that action. But the gospel is so much more than that. We are sinners to the core, and Christ died for us as sinners. The gospel is applied to us personally as sinners. You know, when we separate ourselves from our sinful actions, then we separate ourselves from experiencing God's gracious work in us in Christ Jesus. But when we own our sin, when we acknowledge that we are sinners to the core, when we see our idolatrous hearts, when we grieve and hate the sin in our lives, that's when we truly repent, and that's when we truly experience God's grace in our lives in a much more personal, life-changing way. Let me give an example. Let's say you struggle with watching pornography, and let's say you just chose to indulge in it. How do you go about repentance? Let's look at three examples, one with no grief, one with worldly grief, one with godly grief. So no grief. The person with no grief might simply pray something like, "Sorry, God, please forgive me, thanks." You know, to that person, repentance is just a transaction. I said I'm sorry, God's supposed to forgive me because that's just the way that it works. The person with worldly grief might pray something like, "Why did I do that again? I know I shouldn't do that. I know I should do better. God, I know I'm testing your patience right now, but I can do better. I promise. I'll try harder. I can do better. Give me another chance." And we grovel for God's grace. To that person, repentance is about asking for a second chance, to try again in our own strength. That person never lives with a true sense of God's forgiveness, but a perpetual sense of guilt and the need to prove his or her own worthiness. But the person with godly grief might pray something like this: "God, I know that this was not an accident, but I deliberately chose to sin against you in this way, even though I know how much you love me. In that moment, I wanted control and intimacy and pleasure, and I looked to pornography for those things when I should have been looking to you to rest in your sovereignty, your intimacy, your joy in Christ Jesus. I know that's where it's found. I knew that this would be so fleeting and it would leave me empty. It's always done that, but I keep going back to it. God, I'm appalled and shocked by how sinful I am. But God, I know, even though I'm surprised, you're not surprised. You knew I was going to continue to struggle with sin even after I believed in you, yet you still chose to die for me. I'm surprised by how bad I am, but you're not. God, thank you so much for your grace to love such a wretch like me. God, I know I deserve death for how sinful I am, but even as I'm discovering the depths of my own sinfulness, I'm even more amazed by how gracious you truly are to forgive me and receive me as your child, despite knowing how much of a wretch I am. Thank you for sending Christ to live the perfect life that I could never live, and I know I can't live it. Thank you for dying the death that I deserved, and I know I deserve it. Help me to hide that truth in my heart that I might not sin against you. And help me to keep running back to you no matter how many times I fail, no matter how stupid, guilty, hypocritical, shameful I feel, help me to keep running back to you. I need more of your grace. I need more of you. God, I love you. Help me to live for you." You know, to that person, Christ means everything to him. Because even as he's confronted by how sinful he is, he's in awe and wonder by the fact that Christ knowingly still chose to die for him and stand by him, make him his child, and never abandon him. You know, repentance is not some transaction. It's not groveling for a second chance, but it's recognizing and grieving the depths of our own sinfulness and then discovering and rejoicing in the greater depths of God's love and grace for us in Christ Jesus. When you experience the gospel like that in repentance over and over again, you cannot help but be transformed if your faith is genuinely in Christ. You know, Christ, rather than guilt, become your greatest motivation and empowerment to change. So genuine faith in Jesus Christ should evidence laboring love for one another, belief in the true gospel, prevailing joy amidst affliction, and lastly, repentance from idolatry, and then lastly, steadfast hope in Christ's return. Verse 10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." You know, this is the substance of what Paul said earlier when he said, he remembered the Thessalonians' steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is in reference to Christ's second coming, when he will resurrect the dead, pronounce final judgment on every person, either to eternal life, if Christ has died for their sins, or eternal death, if they still stand in their sins. And for those who experience eternal life, it's when he's going to usher in the new heavens and new earth, where there will be no more tears, death, mourning, crying, or pain. So this is the day that every Christian should await and long for with steadfastness of hope. But what does that look like? What does this steadfastness or waiting for Christ's second coming look like? Steadfast hope in Christ's return is not just passive waiting. You're not just sitting down, twiddling your thumbs, waiting for it to happen. But it should transform our attitudes and approach towards everything in this life. I'm just going to give one example and with work, but it should do it for all of our lives. For work, there are three common distorted views are to see work as an idol, work as meaningless toil, or work as the means of transforming the world. But if we have steadfast hope in Christ's return, it will guard us from all those distortions and guide us to see work rightly. If we live for the day of Christ, then we will not idolize work, but rather work as worship unto Christ. We will not work to find our identity in our work, but work will become an expression of our identity that we already have in Christ. We will work with all of our hearts, not for ourselves or for men, but for the Lord, since we know that we will receive an inheritance from the Lord as reward. It's the Lord Christ we are serving. If we live for the day of Christ, then our work is not meaningless toil, but a means by which God shines forth his glory in this world that he created and is one day going to restore. N.T. Wright, in one of his sermons, he said this, "The message of the resurrection is that this world matters, that the injustices and pains of this present world must now be addressed with the news that healing, justice, and love have won. If Easter means Jesus Christ is only raised in a spiritual sense, then it is only about me and finding a new dimension in my personal spiritual life. But if Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world, news which warms our hearts precisely because it isn't just about warming hearts. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things, and that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement victory of Jesus over them all." In Christ's death and resurrection, we see that God does not leave us in our sin, but redeems us in Christ. And then in Christ's return and our resurrection, we will see that God does not leave the world he created in the corruption of sin, but is going to fully restore all things. So now, through our various vocations, we work in such a way that shows that God cares deeply about the people in the world that he created. Gene Veith, the author of the article Vocation as a Christian Life, he writes this: "Vocation is first of all about how God works through human beings. In his providential care and governing of his creation, God chooses to distribute his gifts by means of ordinary people exercising their talents, which themselves are gifts of God. Thus, God heals by means of doctors, nurses, and other medical vocations. He makes our lives easier by means of inventors, scientists, and engineers. He creates beauty by means of artists, authors, and musicians. He gives us clothing, shelter, and other things we need by means of factory workers, construction contractors, and others who work with their hands. He cleans up after us by means of janitors and garbage collectors. God thus looms behind everyone who provides us with the goods or services that we need. in one of Luther's most many memorable lines, God milks the cows through the hands of the milkmaid. This means that all work and all workers deserve honor. Whereas the work might look, while the world might look down on milkmaids and garbage collectors, they actually bear the sacred presence of God who works in and through them. God created us to be dependent on others. Meat processors, manufacturers, journalists, lawyers, bankers, teachers, parents, and through them, we are ultimately dependent upon God himself. Just as God is working through the vocation of others to bless us, he's working through us to bless others. In our vocations, we work side by side with God, as it were, taking part of his ceaseless creative activity and laboring with him as he providentially cares for his creation. So our work is far from meaningless toil, but it is one of God's means to care for and advance his purposes in the world. At the same time, if we live for the day of Christ, then we know that work is not the means by which God is going to transform the world, but the world will only be fully transformed and renewed when Christ returns. You know, yes, we can shine the light in the midst of darkness and make a real difference. You know, there are Christians throughout history that have been participating in the abolition of slavery, prison reform, establishment of hospitals and schools for the poor, women's rights, opposition to forced prostitution, and so forth. But until Christ returns, there will always be racism, prejudice, crime, illness, poverty, and injustice. And so though our work has real meaning and makes a real difference, it only gives glimpses of that final day when Christ returns, when he alone is going to restore all things, when he alone will transform the world that he's made and redeemed. So as Christians, we should think about that day of Christ's return a lot. It puts everything in this life into perspective. You know, not just work, but money, suffering, rest, singleness, marriage, and so forth, everything. And so Paul sees that a mark of a genuine Christian is steadfast hope in Christ's return. For without it, we're just simply living for this world that's passing away. But with it, we can not only endure, but thrive in this life that he's given us as we move towards that eternal day. So genuine faith in Jesus Christ should evidence laboring love for one another, belief in the true gospel, prevailing joy amidst affliction, repentance from idolatry, and steadfast hope in Christ's return. But I think if we're really being honest with ourselves, we all fail at these tests at times. We struggle to love one another. Waves of doubt creep in, grumbling arises in our hearts, idols entice us over and over again, and we get swept up in the temporary fleeting things of this world. Mike McKinley, author of Am I Really a Christian?, he then writes this: is no one a Christian? Given that we all fail to meet these standards, how could anyone claim to be a genuine follower of Christ? And how can anyone have assurance? No Christian is perfect, but it is possible to have some confidence in one's salvation. Our only hope is that Jesus has promised salvation to anyone who repents of sin and trusts in him. On the last day, God's people will have a testimony, much like the former slave trader John Newton. My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. We can build our assurance of salvation on no other foundation except the greatness and kindness of Christ. The pattern of Christian life and growth may be like a yo-yo, but it's a yo-yo in the hands of someone walking up a flight of stairs. That is a much more encouraging image. In the day-to-day, we are actually acutely aware of the yo-yo feeling, the ups and downs of the battle against sin, but we miss the larger picture of growth and maturity that God is graciously working in us. He is carrying us up the stairs. Even our low points now are higher than our high points used to be. You know, Jesus says that you know a tree by its fruit. So we should, from time to time, look at the fruit that our lives are producing. But we must not just look at one or two moments. For in any given moment, we're like a yo-yo going up and down. But the key is to look at the whole of our followership of Christ over time. You know, the more evidence we see over time, the more we can be assured that we have genuine faith in Jesus Christ. But the less evidence we see over time, then the less we can be assured that we have genuine faith in Jesus Christ. But in either case, the solution is not to try harder in our own strength to just push out more fruit. But we must turn to the bedrock of our salvation, that I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. No, he stood as my substitute, took the penalty that I deserved. So even in assurance, we ultimately don't look to ourselves, but we look to our gracious Savior, Jesus Christ, to produce the evidence that we are truly his and that nobody can snatch us out of his hands. And when we run back to him again and again throughout our lives like that, our genuine faith in him will evidence the transformation that only Christ can bring about. So once again, the one thing is look for transformed lives as evidence for genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Here's a life application. First, ask yourself and a trusted friend, Over the years, have I evidenced greater laboring love for one another, belief in the true gospel, prevailing joy amidst affliction, repentance from idolatry, and steadfast hope in Christ's return? In areas that are questionable in your life, you should ask why. What is driving my attitudes? What is driving my actions if it's not the gospel? And then run back to Christ in repentance and faith. And just to note, these kinds of questions and this kind of transparency of repentance and faith should characterize much of the conversations we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. It shouldn't be everything we talk about, but if we really care about each other, we should have these conversations. Because the last thing we want is people to have a false sense of assurance or no assurance, but we want their assurance to be based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second, I'll read and discuss Am I Really a Christian by Mike McKinley with someone else in our church. If you're a member of our church, you can access the PDF for free at the resources table. And don't take this the wrong way. If someone asks you to read this book, don't think that they're assuming that you're not a Christian, but just humbly be willing. And it's healthy for all of us to just examine ourselves. You know, and is not assuming it, but really looking at the fruit of our lives. And third, this week, consciously think about Christ's return and how it ought to affect your attitude and approach to something you're struggling with right now. And then what step can you take to demonstrate steadfast hope and Christ's return in that situation? And then take that step. Don't just think about it, but actually take that step. And you know, my prayer is that as we are willing to do that, that more and more people might see and hear the word of God, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ sounding forth from our lives, that they too might know Christ and their lives would never be the same. So again, the one thing, look for transformed lives as evidence for genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Can we all stand?